Again, I'd like to welcome everybody to class. Just a quick reminder about what we're doing here. I did part one of this, the language of the King James Bible, last Sunday. And just a reminder that I'm reprising or revisiting something that I taught at a Bible conference in 2011. And the reason I'm doing this is for a playlist for the saints in India who are going through the training school that Brother Dave Reed has put together. And he's using some of my lessons from church history and then on the textual issues in the Bible topic in that. And so he asked me if I would consider redoing this. And so we are redoing it at a slower pace. I did part one last Sunday, and I want to look at part two with you today. So you guys should have notes for this, and I've titled this The Language of the King James Bible, Literary Forms and Features. So let's start with the introduction. In part one, so that would have been last week, we consider the following regarding the language of the King James Bible. The first thing we did is we looked at a brief history of the English language. We broke down the three different time periods, Old English or Anglo-Saxon, Middle English, and then Modern English. We talked about how the King James Bible is not Old English. It is technically Early Modern English. It is not Middle English even. It is Early Modern English. And so we went through a brief history of the English Bible, or English language, excuse me. That was point number one. The point number two, we talked about the age of Shakespeare, James, and the translators, and we talked about the emergence of the theater as the expression of the English Renaissance, how the King James translators were reared and steeped in that culture, and how that then impacted the way that they went about translating the Bible and the goals and aims that they had in doing so. So in doing so, we consider the following. I said, quote, steeped in the Elizabethan aesthetic, the King James translators conducted their work with an ear for how the text would sound, how the text sounded when it was read out loud. And even the title page of a 1611 talks about to be read in the church. And so they are doing their work, obviously with one eye on accuracy, accurately stating in English what the original language text said in Hebrew and Greek. As they do their process of revising prior English Bibles, comparing them to the Hebrew and Greek. So they have one eye on that, and then they also have an ear on the issue of how it's going to sound when it's read out loud. So we went over that last time. So in this lesson, we want to consider the following additional points. I want to talk to you about, number one, some literary forms and features, issues related to that, and then give some concluding thoughts about the language of the King James Bible. Okay? So we'll get right into the first point, and that's literary forms and features. So when I originally taught this, the two points we went over last week would have flowed right into this next point on literary forms and features. So that I had to make a little bit of a break from where we ended last time to where we're starting this time, but I think it should still make sense if you can kind of keep in your frame of reference what we went through last time, okay? So, literary forms and features. Another factor to consider in the King James is that the King James translators tried to reproduce the Hebrew and Greek text as literally as possible in English. Therefore, many of the features modern readers find strange are not Renaissance or Elizabethan traits, but Hebrew and Greek traits. Okay? So, I'm going to give you some illustrations of that here in a moment. So one of the features that slides right by us as modern readers relates to the genitive or possessive construction. You can be like, yeah, what's that? I'm going to explain it. A common biblical formula is the construction of noun plus the preposition of plus a noun. So noun of noun construct is what we're talking about here. Okay. The standard English way of achieving the same effect is to turn the second noun into a modifying adjective in front of the first noun. And you're all like, yeah, great, this is an English class, so let me kind of explain. So grab your Bible and go to Genesis 1:24. Grab your Bible and go to Genesis 1:24. And I'm going to try to illustrate what I'm talking about here. Okay? So this noun of noun construct. So in other words, you have a noun, the word of in the middle, and then another noun. The reason why the King James translation reads as it does in many places is because the translators are trying to follow that construct that's in the original language and put it into English. Okay? So look with me at Genesis 1 verse 24. Genesis 1 verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing. Now watch. And beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. You see in that verse where it says, and beast of the earth? Okay? So that is a example of the construct that we're talking about. You've got a noun, beast, of the earth, another noun. Okay? The noun of noun construct. Now, I'm going to show you here. Here's the NIV on the screen. Now, look at how they do this different. And God said, let the land produce living creatures after their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground. Now, look at, and the wild animals. Okay? Now, they're abandoning the literalness there of the Hebrew. The reason why it says in your King James Bible, the beasts of the earth, is because that noun of noun construct is literally how it is in the Hebrew. Okay? So some of the reasons why a King James Bible reads the way it does is because of the philosophy the translators are following, where they're trying to reproduce as literally as possible what the original language text has. And so you end up with things like this, these constructs. Okay? Let's look at another one. Psalm, now I actually haven't gone to the NIV on this one, but I'm going to do it while we're talking about it and see how they handle it. Now, other English Bibles, the ESV, others that tend to be more literal still might follow this to a larger degree, but I want you to see what I'm talking about. So, Psalm 2, I need to be quiet, let's find the verse. Look at Psalm 2, verse 9. Psalm 2, verse 9. Now, you could have just said, on the first one, with Genesis 1:24, beasts of the earth, you could have just said land animal. Or you could have been like the NIV and just said wild what? Wild animal or wild beast. But to have that, to follow that construct of beasts of the earth is literally trying to lift out of the donor language, Hebrew, into the receptor language, the same linguistic form of retaining the noun of noun construct. Okay? So Psalm 2 verse 9. Psalm 2 verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So there we see it again. Rod, noun, of iron. Noun, rod of iron. So it's in English using the same literary form and construct. Now if you look at the NIV does it the same way here in this case. You will break them with a rod of iron. Now you could have just said what?
Iron rod.
But to say it that way, rod of iron, is to say it in exactly the same literary form and construct that the Hebrew says it. Okay? Look at another one. Isaiah 5 verse 22. Let's go to Isaiah 5 verse 22. So there's a formal equivalence here that the King James translators are after in rendering these verses in English. And when they use these constructs, they're trying to reproduce in our language how the text reads in its original state. Okay, so Isaiah 5:22. Now watch. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength that mingle strong drink. Okay? So you could have just said strong men. But how did they say it? Men of strength. Men, noun, of strength, noun, men of strength. The reason they do it that way is, again, to reproduce in our language the way the original language text reads. Okay? Go to John 4. Go to John 4. So some of these things that you might say, why didn't they just say strong men? Why didn't they just say rod of iron? Why didn't they just say land animal or wild beast or whatever? The reason they're not is because of the philosophy of translation that they're endeavoring to follow. And that, again, is to reproduce in our language the literary form of the original. Look at John 4. And Leland Rankin, by the way, he talks about this in his book, the legacy of the King James Bible, celebrating 400 years of the most influential English translation. Was the source that I used to prepare these notes. John 4, verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Okay? So, woman, noun, of Samaria, noun. Noun of noun construct. Now, he could have just said Samaritan woman, right? Or they could have just said Samaritan woman, but that's not the way they chose to do it. So let's just take a gander here at what the NIV has here. John 4, 7. See? The Samaritan woman. Instead of woman, so is that a more direct English way of saying it?
Yeah.
Okay? So we might say it that way today if we were just talking in modern colloquial English. But when they have woman of Samaria, the reason they have it that way in English is because there's a noun of noun construct there in the underlying language. Does that make sense? Now, just to be fair, let's see how the ESV does this, because the ESV is more of a formal or literal translation than the NIV. And notice, it's a slightly different, but it's similar. A woman from where?
Samaria.
Okay? That's a little bit, so to say, the NIV said, what did the NIV say?
Samaria.
It just said Samaritan woman. So the King James says woman of Samaria. The ESV says woman from where?
Samaria.
Okay? So the King James there is the most formal or the most literal in the way it's rendering that. ESV would be a sort of a second in terms of formality, and then that followed by the NIV. But the reason why you see things like this in your Bible is because of the way they're doing the translation work. Okay?
The change cometh the king.
Yeah, so that's a difference. Remember we talked about the ETH verb ending last week when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we talked about how those extended verb endings were already going out of use at the time the translation was done, but they retained them for the way it would sound as part of that point we were making last time. Okay? So, any questions about this first category? Now look at this, look at the bottom of page 1. A subcategory of the noun plus of plus noun construction occurs when the same noun appears in both halves of a formula. Okay? The effect is to suggest the quality of being superlative, the most heightened form that can be imagined. Alright? So go to page 2. Okay? Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 in your Bible. 1 Timothy 6. So this is a scenario where you have the same construct, the noun of noun, but both sides of the construct are the same. Okay? Or in other words, they're using the same word on both sides. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Notice, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of what? Kings. And Lord of what? Lords, okay? You see how that, to say King of Kings, there may be many kings, but he is the King of the what?
Kings.
The kings. There may be many lords, but he is the Lord of what?
Lords.
So to have both sides of that construct with the same indicates a heightened sense of reverence, okay? And the reason they're doing that again is because of the way that the constructs are working. Come back to, let's go to Song of Solomon, verse 1. Now, there are many songs that have been sung throughout human history. But notice this. There are probably many songs that Solomon wrote. But look at Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is whose? Solomon's. Okay? So there's as to use Rankin's words, When you have this effect of the noun of noun and the same on both sides of the construct, the effect is to suggest the quality of being superlative, the most heightened form that could be imagined. And then one more, Ecclesiastes 1:2. Ecclesiastes 1:2. So Ecclesiastes is after Jeremiah, I believe, right? No, that's Lamentations. Ecclesiastes is after Proverbs. Got confused there for a second. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Now watch. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is what? So to say it that way, again, is to have the sort of the heightened sense of it. Okay? Now, and again, the reason why it's that way in your English Bible there is because of what they're doing and how they're translating. Look at the next point on page 2. Even when the noun plus of plus noun formula does not meet the special condition noted in the preceding paragraphs, it is simply a common formulation of the King James Bible. So we're not going to look at all of these. We'll just read through them in the notes. Okay? Psalm 34:7, angel of the Lord. Psalm 65:9, the river of God. Proverbs 4:17, the bread of wickedness. James 3:18, fruit of righteousness. Ecclesiastes 10:18, idleness of hands. So again, the reason. So you could have just said idle hands in English, right? That's not what they did. They do it this way to try to reproduce in English for you the same literary forms and structures that are appearing in the original language text. Okay? Now, does anybody have any questions about that before we move on? Did you have one?
I'm just thinking back to that verse in John, woman of Samaria. There was one version that you said woman from Samaria. So there's a difference between from and of. From indicates
not necessarily a habitat of Samaria versus the other one would indicate that.
So I'm from Chicago, but I'm not currently of Chicago.
Right.
So yeah, it could have a difference in meaning. I could see that. I don't know that it does in that particular case. It could just be a different way of saying the same thing, which I think it is in that case. But yes, you're right. You could be meaning to say something different if you said, I'm from Chicago in the sense that's the area I grew up in, but I'm not of there currently. So I think in that case, I don't know that it's substantive, but it could be. But you are right. You could be, those two words could be used to convey slightly different shade of meaning. Did you have anything else?
Well, an example of the word of that comes to me that you might not be able to say from is in Paul's epistle where he talks about the gospel of Christ. Is that the gospel from Christ? Because we've got two different gospels, right? So
I'd have to think about that. I don't want to be too strict and too rigid, so I'd have to think about that. But it seems to me that in either construct or either way of saying it, you're indicating that whatever this good news is originated with and from Christ, of Christ, from Christ. Now, you could not say the gospel from the circumcision. That would not work. The text says in Galatians 2:7, the gospel of the circumcision, not from the circumcision. It's related to or pertaining to. So I think the context of how each occurrence is going to weigh heavy into whether or not you could make a change like that, depending on the specific situation.
I was looking at this last bunch here, like Proverbs, the bread of wickedness. How would you call it the wicked bread?
I mean, you could say it that way. Let's see what the NIV does. What verse is that?
Proverbs 4:17. Same with the fruit of righteousness.
NIV. See, even they do that. They eat the bread of wickedness. Because it's not necessarily calling the bread itself wicked. It's a statement about what the activity that they're engaged in, right? So I think you have to be real careful when you could. Sometimes it might work. Sometimes it might not. Okay. Anybody else want to comment on that before we move on? So if we're halfway down page 2. Once altered, the noun of noun construction, we can find it nearly continuously in the King James Bible. In addition to preserving the word order of the original, the King James Bible gains rhythmic smoothness with this construction. So it's accomplishing both things, right? Retaining the word order of the original Hebrew Greek, as well as facilitating smoothness in English cadence when it's read out loud. Okay? Another formula that is vintage King James are the words lo and behold. The grammatical term for this interjection, the function of the formula is to signal the spectacular nature of an event or the profound importance of a statement. In effect, it is awe-inspiring. Revelation 30, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We kind of were going over this a little bit. It sort of has, go to Galatians 5, it sort of has the same function of what I was talking about a while back in the main service, where Paul is he's calling attention to something. Galatians 5:2. Look at Galatians 5:2. We went over this a couple weeks ago in church. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. When it says behold there, is it calling your attention to recognize and to pay attention to what's going on? Okay? Let's go back to the notes. Acts 12:7. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always. Okay? So what Rankin is saying is that those forms have the effect of being awe-inspiring, and they indicate a signal of the spectacular nature of an event or the profound importance of a statement. So in other words, stand up and pay attention to what's about to be said. You guys following that? Now, here's another one. Did your English teacher ever tell you never to begin a sentence with the word and? How many of you were taught that in English? Okay. It so happens that the ancient Hebrews and Greeks absolutely loved the conjunction translated as and. In Hebrew, the prefix wa, I'm going to say it that way, it might not be right, has this meaning, and in Greek, the word is kai. The effect of these frequent occurrences in the King James Bible is to create a tremendous sense of continuity. Everything flows in sequence. The construction often shows a sense of cause and effect as one thing proceeds to the next, which produces the next. Let's go to Judges. We can see this in Judges as the example Rankin gives. So let's just use his example. Judges 3. Judges chapter 3. So in other words, the King James Bible is not really using quote unquote good English the way that you would be instructed to use good English in a modern English class. And the reason is, again, because it's following the Greek and the Hebrew. Okay? Judges 3, verse 21. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the half also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw out the dagger from his belly, and the dirt came out. How many ands are there? Let's just go back to verse 21. Starts with and, so that's one. And he who put forth his left hand, and, that's two, took the dagger forth from his right thigh, and three, thrust it into his belly, and four, the half, also went in after the blade, and, that's five, the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and, that's six, the dirt came out. So that's six ands in two verses. But what Rankin is trying to point out to you here is you can see this happening. This happens, then this happens, then this happens, then that happened. It's very descriptive and very, to use his words, the construct often shows a sense of cause and effect, as one thing produces the next, which produces the next. So you have this all through the King James, this overuse of the word and. I'm not criticizing it, I'm just saying the reason it's there is because of how often the conjunctions occur in Hebrew and Greek. Yeah.
There's four ands in verse
20. There's four ands, we just looked at, you go up to verse, right. And so that would be 10 ands in three verses, if you take 20, 21, and 22. Okay? Any questions there? One of the most fundamental factors, my bottom page two in the notes, one of the most fundamental factors to the willingness to accept and use verbal immigrants at this formative period. So that would be words from other languages, I'm assuming, is what McGrath means here. It's a little bit of a strange way to say it, but I did check the quote, and that is what he said. At this formative period, the influence was the influence of the King James Bible. Many phrases having their origins in Hebraic, Hellenistic, or Latin context have been naturalized in English through the simple yet inexorable force of their regular use in biblical context. Then McGrath talks about what he calls, quote, biblical English. Biblical English came to possess a cultural authority on the same level as Shakespeare. As a result of centuries of use, many Hebraic phrases and idioms have become so common in normal English use that most modern English speakers are unaware of their biblical origins. Okay? So this is where the concepts are kind of coming together. He goes on to say, one of the results of this important decision, literal translations, is that a significant number of essentially Hebrew ways of speaking became incorporated into the English language. This approach to translation has resulted in the receptor language, this would be English, being enriched by idioms drawn from the donor language. Okay, and then we have a list of idioms here that we're going to go through, okay? To lick the dust. You ever hear anybody say that? That's from the Bible. Okay, that's an idiom from the Bible. It's a Hebrew figure of speech or a Hebrew idiom that then becomes used in English. To fall flat on his face. You ever heard somebody say that? Okay. Now, how many people today, if they say as a figure of speech, he fell flat on his face, are they using a biblical figure of speech? They're using a figure of speech that's from the Bible, but they probably don't even know it's from the Bible. But not only is it from the Bible, it's from Hebrew. Because of how the translation was done. Are you following that? Okay? A man, look at number three, a man after his own heart. You ever hear somebody say that? So-and-so's a man or a person after my own heart? That's a biblical idiom. It's originating in Hebrew. We need a space here, Sylvia, between the next two. What about to pour out one's heart? You ever hear somebody say that? We just poured out our heart. You know, blah, blah, blah. That's a figure of speech. The land of the living is a figure of speech from the Bible. Under the sun is a figure of speech from Ecclesiastes. Okay? You ever hear somebody call or use the idiom sour grapes? That's from Ezekiel 18, verse 2. And again, a biblical figure of speech. from the King James Bible. So here's what happens, okay? Don't miss the big picture here. The King James translators sit down to translate, and do they by and large adopt a formal or a literal view of translation where they're going to take the Hebrew and Greek and they're going to put it in English. So they put it into English. This English Bible goes all around the world. It's the standard English Bible for over 300 years. And do people just adopt the ways and manners of speaking that they find in the Bible and repeat them commonly in colloquial English? Okay. And today, now we're living in a day, because of the decline in biblical literacy, I'll just say, where people use these figures of speech and they don't even know they're from what? The Bible. But more than that, are they from, not only, yes, are they from the English Bible, but the reason they read the way they do in English is because of the philosophy the translators had and how to state these things in English. Next one, from time to time, Ezekiel 4:10. How about pride goes before a fall?
Goeth.
It should be goeth.
Yep.
I think what he's doing there is just saying, if a person said it in modern colloquial speech, you're probably going to say goes. Pride goes before a fall, but the biblical text says what? Goeth. Okay?
What's the one?
I want to say what the... Well, we better just leave... It's a quote from McGrath, so we better leave it the way he's got it. But yeah, the original would have been goeth. What about by the skin of my teeth? Okay? What about to stand in awe? And the last one he gives is to put words in his mouth. Now we use a form of that, right? I don't want to put words in your mouth, but that's all biblical allusions and figures of speech and idioms that are used in modern English that are coming from the Bible, that are the reason that are the way they are in the Bible, for the reason being that's the way they are in the original languages that the King James translators are rendering into English. Okay? Any questions? So a comparison of the King James Bible with the Geneva Bible suggests that the King's translators were much more likely to retain the Hebrew word order or structure, even when this resulted in a reading that didn't sound quite right to English ears at the time. The passage of time and increased exposure to their translation has eliminated an awareness of its initial strangeness and led to its phrases being accepted as normal and standard English. Okay? Another reason why the King James reads as it does is because of the specific instructions to use the Bishop's Bible and other preceding English translations as the default text. According to David Teams, I didn't bring his book with me, despite being... Let me start that sentence over again. According to David Teams, despite being the default text, the bishops comprises only 8% of the King James Bible. Now, I'm going to disagree. That is not true. David Teams is not correct in that statement. The bishops and the King James New Testament is 91% the same as the bishops. We went over that when we went through our research on the primary source documents and the creation of the King James Bible. So Teams is wrong in that percentage. Okay? But look at the next sentence. In contrast, estimates vary, some as low as 76% and some as high as 94%. But the general consensus among historians, Bible scholars, and biographers is William Tyndale is responsible for at least 90% of the King James New Testament. Now, we've been over this before, okay? And I'm going to try to draw this out here. But remember that the reason for that is the King James is a revision of the bishops, which was a revision of the Great Bible, which was a revision of the Matthew's Bible. Remember this?
Mm-hmm.
And the Matthew's Bible is the complete work of William Tyndale. So when Coverdale goes about to create a Bible for the king, he revises the Matthew's Bible. The Matthew's Bible is two-thirds Tyndale. When the bishops of the Anglican Church go about creating the Bishop's Bible, they're going to revise the Great Bible, and the King James Bible is a revision of the Bishop's Bible. So Teams is wrong in some of the statements that he makes there about the percentages and the math. Okay? However, some of the figures of speech are original, coined originally by William Tyndale. And so there's a Tyndalean line going all through this. Like I've talked to you about this at least four or five other times in the normal class. But look at the next point. William Tyndale is responsible for introducing the following idioms and single word wonders into the English language. Fight the good fight. That's a Tyndale. That's a Tyndalean statement that works its way through all of these and ends up where? In the King James Bible. My brother's keeper. That's Tyndale. Apple of his eye. That's Tyndale. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's a Tyndalean statement. We need a space here, Sylvia, between the next two. Sign of the times. In the cool of the day. Ye of little faith. A law unto themselves. Peacemaker, long-suffering. All of those are Tyndalean statements first made by William Tyndale that work their way through and end up where? In the King James Bible. Okay? And look at the last open bullet there. Passover, Jehovah, scapegoat, atonement, landlady, seashore, fisherman, stumbling block, taskmaster, two-edged, viper, zealous, and beautiful are all terms coined by William Tyndale. In other words, those words do not exist in English until who uses them for the first time? Tyndale. Okay? Any questions? In the prologue to his 2000 book, Begat, the King James Bible and the English language, David Crystal tries to assess the true impact of the King James Bible on the English language. The surest way to analyze the effect of the King James Bible on the language, according to Crystal, is to look at how many expressions have become so thoroughly assimilated into the language that any sense of biblical origin is lost. So in other words, people just use these statements commonly, and they are not even aware of the fact that they were originally from where? From the Bible. Okay? After conducting a systematic study of the King James Bible, Crystal concluded that there are 257 idioms in modern usage that were popularized by the King James Bible. No other work in English literature can make such a claim. So, how influential was the King James Bible on the English-speaking world? According to Crystal's analysis, there are 257 English idioms that people use commonly that are from the Bible, and those people don't even what? Know that that's where they're from. Okay. Now, before we get to, so we've looked at a lot of different things in this section. We've looked at the various noun plus noun constructions. We've looked at attention words like behold and lo. We've looked at the use of the conjunction and. We've looked at figures of speech, idioms, and words that were coined that literally became so popular in the English language that people don't even know where they came from anymore. And we've also tied that to the translation philosophy of the King James translators and how they went about doing their work and why the text reads often as it does the way it does in English. Okay. Now, before we get to the conclusion here, does anybody have any questions?
I don't have any questions, but it'd be kind of neat if you have a person that's like an atheist or a scientist that and they say these things and they don't even know that's what they mean. That they came from the biblical, because they would mention it if they did, if they knew it.
Right.
They would say it. So it'd be kind of neat to say, hey, you just said about biblical verse.
Whether they know it or not, that's how influential the Bible. So the point in all of this is that has the Bible been the most influential book on the English language? Mm-hmm. Okay. So top page 5. The King James Bible was published within a window of opportunity which allowed it to exercise a substantial and decisive influence over the shaping of the English language. It is no accident that the two literary sources most widely identified as defining influences over English, the King James Bible and the works of William Shakespeare, both date from this critical period. Okay? Even in high school in the 90s, I had an honors English class. And when we got to the modern English period, we started by reading Macbeth. And then we read a selection of passages from the King James Bible. And even in a secular public school, the teacher had to acknowledge that Shakespeare and the King James Bible were the most influential shapers of modern English. It's just unavoidably true. Okay? Look at the next point. There was virtually universal agreement in the 19th and early 20th centuries that the King James Bible had made a massive contribution to the development of the English language in general, and English prose in particular. Yet there is no evidence that the translators of the King James Bible had any great interest in the matter of literature or linguistic development. Their concern was primarily to provide an accurate translation of the Bible on the assumption that accuracy was itself the most aesthetic of qualities to be desired. Paradoxically, the King's translators achieved literary distinction precisely because they were not deliberately pursuing it. So what McGrath is saying is, were they intentionally setting out to create an English masterpiece? No. What they were setting out to do was to create an accurate translation. And in creating and in doing that, did they inadvertently create an English masterpiece? Okay? Aiming at truth, last sentence of that quote, aiming at truth, they achieved what later generations recognized as beauty and elegance. Elegance was achieved by accident rather than design. Okay? Next point. The King James Bible is both simple and majestic. Adam Nicholson, author of God's Secretaries, writes, quote, one of the King James Bible's most consistent driving forces is the idea of majesty. Its method and its voice are regal. Its archaic formulations, its consistent attention to a grand and heavily musical rhythm are the vehicles by which that majesty is infused into the body of the text. Its qualities are those of grace, stateliness, scale, power. There is no desire to please here, only a belief in the enormous and overwhelming divine authority. I'm just going to say this, okay? When I hear a modern translation read out loud compared to a King James Bible read out loud, the modern translation to me rings hollow. It does not have the same grandeur, majesty, stateliness, and power that the King James has when it's read out loud. I'm sorry, it just doesn't. You might call me, you know, maybe I'm biased. I probably am. But I don't, it does not have the same effect. When you hear the King James read out loud, it has an impact on you when it's read. Okay? Next point. The translators of modern prosaic Bibles engage in a self-defeating venture when they produce Bibles that do not yield the effects common readers of the King James Bible and its heirs. A Bible translation that sounds like the daily newspaper is given the same level of attention and credence as the daily newspaper. Someone has correctly said that modern colloquial translations, quote, slip more smoothly into the ear, but they also slide out more easily. The very strangeness and antique ceremony of the old forms makes them linger in your mind. That's Leland Rankin, okay? That is me quoting him. That is not my opinion. Rankin said that you want a Bible that doesn't sound like the daily what? Newspaper. Okay? Leland Rankin, author of The Legacy of the King James Bible, chronicles the following results of the ascendancy of modern versions. He says, number one, a common English Bible in both the church and culture has been lost. So, as modern day evangelical Christianity has moved away from the King James Bible by en masse, Rankin is identifying three consequences of that. Number one is a common English Bible in both the church and culture has been lost. Number two, the authority of the Bible went into eclipse when we lost a common Bible. And number three, biblical illiteracy has accompanied the decline of the King James Bible. And again, that's from page 230. Okay? Now, what I want to do to end this is I want to actually read from Rankin's book to you. So I just want you to listen to what he says. So those are his 3 points there. So here's what he says. So reading from page 230. First, we have lost a common English Bible in both the church and culture at large. It is an incalculable loss. On numerous fronts, life was greatly simplified when virtually everyone agreed on what was meant by, quote, the Bible. Conversely, many things became problematic when the agreement ceased, and some things were permanently lost. Folks, I don't think we're any better. I don't think we are better off right now than we were over 100 years ago when there was a common understanding of what the Bible was. Now you can have your own, you can have yours, and I can have mine, and they're all viewed according to standards of the day as equal. Second, the authority of the Bible went into eclipse when we lost the common Bible. Probably this was inevitable, but we do need to explore the logic of that line of thought here. It is a fact that the English Bible is no longer accepted as an authoritative book in the public spheres that I have explored in this book: religion, education, law, politics, and the arts. Even when modern literary authors refer to the Bible, they usually do so in a manner that challenges the intended meaning of the biblical authors. So number one, there's been a loss in an understanding of the common English Bible. Number two, the authority of the Bible has went into eclipse. Third, biblical illiteracy was accompanied by the decline of the King James Bible. So, have modern versions made people read and understand their Bible better? I want to say the answer to that is probably what?
No.
No. Okay? So this is Rankin, not me. He says, third, biblical illiteracy has accompanied the decline of the King James Bible. This is widely acknowledged. When a colleague in my own department learned that I was writing a book on the King James Bible and its legacy, she volunteered the observation that after the King James Bible gave way to a proliferation of modern versions, even Christian students became inept at seeing biblical references in literature. Recently, the media was abuzz with a volley shot by Andrew Motion, poet laureate of England, after contemporary students' inability to detect biblical allusions in literary courses. Motion said in a BBC interview that today's students know as little of the Bible that when he recently taught Milton's Paradise Lost, it was very difficult to even get them to go beyond in talking about it. So, first, a decline in the common English Bible and the culture and the church. Number two, as the authority of the Bible went into eclipse when we lost understanding of the common Bible. Three, the outcome has been biblical illiteracy. Okay? And then he says, claims by modern translators and Bible scholars that the Christian public is fortunate to have been delivered from the archaisms and occasional inaccuracies of the King James Bible turn out to be hollow. Now, that's his opinion about occasional inaccuracies. If Bible knowledge in our day has declined across the board, where is the alleged gain from modern translations? The very proliferation of translations has discouraged the Christian public from seeking to know what the Bible actually says. The ideal, of course, would have been for a single successor to the King James Version to be its replacement, but that didn't happen. The sentiment is widely held that because today we find the King James Bible archaic and difficult, it must have been equally archaic and difficult for readers in previous eras. It is a great fallacy. Readers of the King James Version through the centuries did not struggle with its language, just as modern readers who have never relinquished the King James Version manage just fine with it. Are we better off today without the King James than Christendom was for three centuries with it? No. Those eras had many advantages over us. Although we cannot turn back the clock, we should lament what has been lost, not claim an illusionary superiority. And then he says, What has been lost? A common English Bible, a nearly universal reverence for the Bible as an authoritative book, and biblical literacy. Finally, we have lost the effective and literary power of the King James Bible. Not in an absolute sense, inasmuch as the RSV, New King James, ESV do a wonderful job of approximating the qualities of the King James Version in updated English vocabulary, which I don't think I agree with, but approximate is not duplication. Of course, dynamic equivalent and colloquial translations do not come close to the King James standard, and modern readers of those translations have no reason to gloat. They have exchanged a birthright of excellence for something manifestly inferior. Rankin knows, and he was an advisor, by the way, in English literature on the ESV. And that's his assessment of it, which he did in 2001 with the ESV. He wrote this in 2011, commemorating the 400th anniversary of the King James. Rankin's comments, in my opinion, are quite powerful on what has been lost as the King James has been set aside as a standard in the English church. So, any questions about the notes?
How much of this will fall under Revelation 18 and 19? How much of this will fall under Revelation 18 and 19? For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the things that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of the life. And out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book.
So that was Revelation 22, 18 through 19, right?
Yep.
So there are warnings about adding and subtracting from the scriptures in the beginning, the middle, and the end. Okay? Modern theory, textual theory, totally downplays the idea, the scriptural idea, that there is an adversary, that God has an adversary, and that he has always from the beginning been intending to undermine what God said. Okay? When the adversary shows up in Genesis 3, the first words out of his mouth are, "Hath God said?" There are two phenomena that a Bible believer needs to acknowledge and account for, and those are the simultaneous nature of preservation and corruption. They are both happening at the same time, according to what the Bible teaches me to think. So in other words, are there Bible-believing people that are tasked in Israel's program in time past, members of the body of Christ today in the dispensation of grace that are tasked with the preservation of the scriptures?
Yeah.
Yes. Are there also enemies of the body of Christ? Were there enemies of the nation of Israel? Are there people out there that do not like the scriptures, are against God, and are trying to undermine the scriptures? Yeah. Both are biblically true. Okay? Any philosophy of text and translation that does not take into account those very clear biblical presuppositions to me is something that is ultimately not worth paying attention to. You have to account for both things because the Word of God teaches both things. So now we go out into history. We should see that in history, a text that has been preserved in doctrinal purity as well as a text that has been tampered with. Why do I say that? I say that because of my biblical presuppositions. And when I go out and I look, I find that exact thing. You following that? Now, modern day Bible scholars, critics, text critics, etc., they're going to say that what I just told you is misguided and ill-informed and closed-minded and dogmatic and all those, they're going to use all those kinds of descriptors to describe it. Because they don't see, number one, some even deny the Bible, the biblical promise of preservation, or they don't want to acknowledge that there is an enemy who has ill intent toward the Word of God. If I'm a Bible doctrine is built upon verses, The Bible is to be taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, right? No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, Peter says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, that we, by which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with what? Spiritual things. So any approach to the text that does not acknowledge both the preservative element of God's promise as well as the corrosive element of corruption of the adversary is not a complete view, is not a complete biblical view. So, throughout the history of the church, were there scribes hand-copying manuscripts that made inadvertent mistakes? By the faculty of human error, they copy a word wrong, they accidentally jumble up. I guarantee you, if I gave each and every one of you 2 pages from Rankin and I said, copy it by hand, somebody's gonna make a mistake here, make a mistake there, right? That's not what we're talking about. But do we have other elements